pray together. Father, thank you for such good, rich hymns to sing as we think on the incarnation of Christ. Thank you that you are continuing to build your church. Thank you that you have not abandoned us or you have not forgotten us. But even in these days, many years after Christ's ascension, Lord, you are continuing to build your church. And so I pray as we open your word that you would build it through the primary means of your word being taught and edify our hearts in this time as we consider these things together. In Christ's name, amen. Please turn in your copy of God's holy and perfect word to Ephesians chapter 3. We'll be looking at verse 7 through 10, Ephesians chapter 3. Even though I typically preach through books of the Bible, verse by verse, like I'm currently doing on Sunday mornings in Genesis, if you weren't here last week, you'll want to know that last week I started a topical series called I Will Build My Church, after the famous declaration of Jesus to do just that. This is right after Peter has confessed Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus says, Peter, you are right, and on this rock I will build my church. Lord willing, in January we'll get back into Genesis, but during the month of December, when we remember in particular the coming of Jesus and his incarnation, I want to focus more specifically on what Jesus came to build. What did he mean when he said, I will build my church? What is the church that he is building? What is a church at all? What should the church be doing? How should the church be functioning together? I want to share with you a personal story to illustrate why studying ecclesiology or the nature of the church is important. Many of you know that my family and I lived in Maine for a couple of years while I pastored a church there. In Maine, the church is not as widespread as it is in South Carolina. There's a reason that our region of the U.S. is called the Bible Belt, and oftentimes South Carolina is called the Buckle. I was just noticing the other day, in the small city of Woodruff, just right down the road, the small city of Woodruff has, just by itself, 15 Southern Baptist churches. 15. And that's not even mentioning the Methodists, the Presbyterians, the Lutherans, the Catholics, and all the other groups with the label church. Over 20 churches in one town of Woodruff that has a population of about 4,300 people. So if you do the math, that means that if every single person in Woodruff were in one of those groups called a church, then each church would only be about the size of our church. That's a lot of options. In Maine, it's nowhere near the case. In the town that we were in, we were the only Baptist church in town, and there were really only two other prominent churches in town. You had the Congregational Church down the street, and you had the Catholic Church, which was basically across the street. I first arrived in Maine in the month of September, and I learned quickly that the community usually did a community Thanksgiving service that the three churches in town were responsible for organizing. And when I first got there, of course, I was just getting to know the people. I was getting acclimated to the culture. I was just getting to know what all this white stuff on the ground was called snow. We were getting to know their accent, and they were getting to know mine. I would say things like y'all, and they would say things like ka, and it took me a minute to know what they were talking about. I finally was getting adjusted, and the former pastor of the church that I was in, he came to me, and he wanted to invite me to the regular fellowship meeting of these other churches in town. They got together every so often for fellowship, and now that I was the new pastor in town, he wanted to introduce me into their fellowship. So I went to the first meeting, and so just so you get the picture, the Congregational Church that was down the street was a church that had three components on their sign by the road. It had the church name, it had what time the worship service was, and then in all caps on the sign, it had open and affirming. On their church website, they had a caption that read, "Our church stands as an island of tranquility on the busy river of Main Street. No matter who you are, where you are in life's journey, you are welcome here. We are a diverse and inclusive Christian community who, in covenant with God and each other, witness through our worship, education, and service. Our church is open and affirming," end quote. So that was the congregational church, who, by the way, also was led by a female pastor down the street. The other church in town was the Catholic church, right across the road, basically, whose disagreements with the Protestant church are well documented in church history and too much to go into detail here. So get the picture. There we were, the female, open and affirming congregational pastor, the Catholic priest, and the country conservative. It sounds like a sitcom, right? Invited me to this first meeting. To say that I was skeptical from the start of going to this fellowship meeting would be an understatement, but I went because, hey, it would be an opportunity for me to at least meet them face to face. In the meeting, they wanted to begin discussing about this community Thanksgiving service, and because I was a new pastor in town, hey, won't you give the message? It was decided that at the next meeting that more of the final details would be discussed. Just in those three churches, there couldn't be any more glaring differences, not only in doctrine, but in our practice and our philosophies, what we were known for. For many, the congregational church down the road was a social institution that came to be known for their community good deeds. The Catholic Church was known for their mass and their community service. The First Baptist Church was known for its conservative commitment to the Bible. We were so different in belief, practice, philosophy, doctrine, you name it, we were different. So let me ask you this. Were all three of us in that meeting from true churches? Were we all part of the big universal church, but just had our differences in beliefs and practice? Could we have our differences on those areas and still work together as one big family for a Thanksgiving community service? Now, here's why I tell you that story. Because what makes a church is not a label on a sign. What makes a church is a loyalty to Jesus Christ as Lord above all. Someone with no church background could go into any one of those churches and they would walk away with three different understandings of what the church is, three different understandings of what the church believes, three different understandings of what the church practices. And what I want to ask you is, could someone walk in off the street with and have three different understandings of belief and practice and church and three different understandings of everything about the church? Could they walk away and would Jesus be okay with that? Would Jesus be okay with saying, "I will build my church," and then hand it over to groups of people who will believe and do anything they want to believe and do? After the first meeting, I told the pastor that I would not be participating in the community service, that I would not be back at their fellowship meetings. I told him that I was glad to meet any of them over lunch for coffee. I'd be glad to meet them any time, but my purpose would not be fellowship, but evangelism. When Jesus said, "I will build my church," he had in mind exactly what the church was to be and do. Even the apostles knew this. The apostle Paul wrote Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:14. He said, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." There's a standard. In other words, Jesus didn't give the church liberty to do and be whatever we wanted to do and be. He made the church a gathered group of Christians who submit under his authority. That was part one of last week's message, which was a topical sermon on the church. Jesus made the church a group of Christians to gather together to submit under his authority above all. And what does it mean to submit to his authority above all? Well, it means to follow his prescriptions for the church that he has given to the church in his word. That's the exact reason why I'm preaching this series. So I don't often push for people to listen to my sermons, but if you miss any point, any part of this series over the next 4 weeks, I would encourage you to go back and listen to the different parts that you missed, because everything we do in the church is built upon the foundation of knowing what the church is, what we believe, why do we do what we do. The whole purpose of the series is to look into what has Jesus prescribed to his church to be and do. It's easy to put a church label on the sign. So much more involved to be the church Jesus is building. And listen, this isn't just a quote-unquote extreme liberal church issue like those congregational churches down the road. They're in a mess. Or those Catholic churches, they're in a mess. But oh, we Baptists, we have it together. No, even in the Bible Belt, USA, there are loads of Baptist churches who have morphed into something that Jesus would not claim as his. This hits at home for churches that maybe they're known for their social engagement, or maybe they're known for their nationalistic zeal, or maybe they're known for their size, or maybe they're known for their charismatic celebrity preacher, or maybe they're known for their productions. But if they're not gathering under Jesus' authority, fulfilling the responsibilities that he has given to them, they can call themselves a church, but they are anything but that. The Bible Belt may have a wealth of churches, but as you start examining the scriptures, you will see also a wealth of malnutrition in them as well. So, what makes a church a church? Last week we started with a church is a group of Christians who regularly gather together under Jesus' authority, but that's not all a church is. I mean, any group of Christians can get together and call Jesus Lord. A men's Bible breakfast does that. Many of your family reunions may do that. An FCA meeting at school might do that. If it's not just gathering under Jesus' lordship, what else is involved? So this is where the second half of the definition comes in. It's so critical that I started last week. A church, a local church, is a group of Christians who regularly gather together under Jesus' authority to fulfill the responsibilities he has given to them. To fulfill the responsibilities he has given to them. That's the emphasis of this message today. It's the answer to the question, what are the responsibilities that Jesus has given to the local church? And to answer that question, I want to start by looking in Ephesians chapter 3. So hopefully you have your Bibles open. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. In this text, the Apostle Paul is talking about a ministry that God has given to him. The ministry that God has given to Paul is to declare to the Gentiles that God has had a plan from the beginning to include them in salvation along with the Jewish people. It's Paul's job to preach to the Gentiles, informing them of the unsearchable riches of Christ made available to them, not just for Jews, but made available to them, as verse 8 says. It was the plan of God all along to include the Gentiles from the beginning. But for many years, Paul says it was hidden. But this is the ministry Paul has, to reveal the mystery of salvation that is available to all. God, Paul says he is bringing to light God's plan. God's plan what? Look at verse 10. It's my ministry to bring to light God's plan so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. Think on that statement very carefully for a second. God's plan to make salvation available to the nations comes through Paul's preaching. And as Paul preaches the gospel, people are saved and the church continues to grow. And Paul says, as the church is growing, it's through the church the wisdom of God is being made known in the world. Through the church. Through the church. So like Paul is referring to the church as like an agency. Through the church, like it's a carrier. Like the church is like a postal service. It's delivering something. It's like a lighthouse. And what is being shown through the church? Verse 10, the manifold wisdom of God. So catch this. Paul preaches a message. People believe the message and are in the church, and the church continues to grow. And then the church is then a megaphone to the world of God's message and character. It's through the church the rulers and authorities in heavenly places know of God's wisdom. Paul says it's through the church that God's message is transmitted to the world. It's through the church that God's character is put on display to the world. It's the church that serves as a beacon to reflect God's nature, his message, his wisdom. And Paul says, I have this message and knowledge of God, and it's flowing through the church. Abner Creek, do you feel the responsibility, the flowing nature of God's message and character flowing through the church, displaying his manifold wisdom? Just as man was created in God's image to reflect what God was like, so the church stands to reflect the wisdom of God in a world that needs reconciliation with God. God has reconciled the church to himself, and now he uses the church as an agency to bring about reconciliation to others. If you're not a Christian, or maybe you haven't really considered these things, I don't know what your experience is like in churches. I mean, maybe some of you have had really bad, hurtful experiences in the church. Maybe some of you think, okay, I hear all this stuff about the church. Sometimes the church even hits the news and the media. Like, what is the church all about? What is the message? Is it be good and be talked about if you're not? Is it say one thing in public but then act another way in private? What is the message of the church? Maybe you've had some bad experiences in the church. Maybe misuse of authority. Maybe hypocritical judgment on you. Maybe standards of legalism that you know you can't meet. I don't know all of your experiences in the church, but let me tell you just very clearly, those things are not part of the church Jesus is building. God's message that shines through the church is the message that you can be reconciled to God. Though you live in sin, though we've all fallen short of God's standard of perfection, though we fall short and we deserve his wrath, the message of the church is you can be reconciled to this holy God, though you, a sinful person. So how is that possible? It's not possible by ignoring your sin, like we'll just excuse the sin or we won't call that sin. Oh, that's not really a big deal. Let's just open and welcome and affirming and all these things. It's just not a big deal. It's not ignoring your sin, nor is it saying measure up to what God would have you to be. It's not just saying personally eliminate your sin and just start doing better and being better and measuring up. That's not how reconciliation is made possible. It's possible only by the work of Jesus to give you a righteousness that you don't have, to pay for your sin on the cross, which you can't do, to secure eternity for you in his resurrection and his power. This reconciliation is possible if you would recognize the heinousness of your sin and turn away from it and turn to Jesus, believing that his righteousness can be mine and he can pay my debt. That is the good news of the church. Which means the image that the church displays of God is not one of legalistic expectation, looking down his nose and making sure you're meeting every quota. The image that the church reflects of God is one that shows him as holy and gracious, just and merciful, holy and just to deal with your sin, gracious and merciful, dependent on Jesus as your substitute. Reconciliation that's available for you if you would turn away from sin and trust in Jesus. Paul says it's this ministry of reconciliation that Jesus passes to the church so that the church can display the wisdom of God. God makes himself known in creation. God makes himself known in his word. God makes himself known in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and God makes himself known through the church. So when we think about the church's responsibilities, I want to start with this text being the largest umbrella. The church under Jesus Christ is God's chosen instrument to make his message and character known to the world. All the other responsibilities of the church serve that purpose. Now, within the large responsibility of making God's message and character known, I want to highlight three distinct ways that God has commanded the church to do this. Three distinct responsibilities that he has given to the true church. And I'll summarize these in a really easy to remember format. The church is to proclaim, the church is to practice, and the church is to protect. We're only going to get to the first two this morning. The church is to proclaim, the church is to practice, the church is to protect. Let's consider each of these in turn. First, the church has the responsibility to proclaim, specifically to proclaim the truth. I'm going to reference many Bible verses. Feel free to jot them down. Listen to how Paul describes the church in 1 Timothy 3:14. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Here Paul describes the church as a pillar and a buttress of truth. A pillar indicates strength, does it not? If a fire destroys a structure, often what is left are stone pillars, just unmovable in their place. Everything else has fallen. That steadiness that we see pictured in a pillar is what Paul describes the church's grasp on truth. So that if everything else collapses, everything else is blurred, everything else is conformed, the church stands as a pillar of truth. A giant oak tree in the middle of a field of twigs. An anchor, though the storm is tossing everywhere. A pillar and buttress of truth. This means, of course, that there is no room for relativism in our church. Relativism fills our world. It always has. The mentality of, well, your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth. Why don't you decide what's right for you and I'll decide what's right for me? It's the mentality of relativism. But try telling that to the state trooper on Interstate 85 when he pulls you over. Officer, I know you say I was speeding, but that's just your truth. Relativism is foolishness. We all know it. It's why someone squawks if you steal his wallet. It's why your kids are tattletales. And mine too. It's why there's some sort of disciplinary system probably at your job. Because we all know when something is wrong and we don't like to experience wrong against us. To live in a world where everyone just determines what's their own truth, what's their own right, is impossible. It's intellectual fairyland. And if someone disagrees, well then, they commit logical suicide. What do you mean? Well, you have these people. People that say, there's no such thing as truth. You can't tell me about God. How do you know God exists? You can't make truth claims about God. How arrogant of you. Absolute truth doesn't exist, says the man that shoves that truth down your throat. Says the commercials as they sell a worldview. Says the culture who is tolerant of you as long as you agree with their truth. And if you don't, well, then you're the one who's intolerant. Sounds like a bunch of truth claims to me. To deny absolute truth is to commit intellectual suicide on the spot. Now, we know truth exists. You live under the assumption of it every day. How we live, decisions we make, by how we reason. If someone breaks into your house, you're going to call the cops. Why? Because it's wrong. You won't say, well, he determined that was right for him today, and who am I to question that? Christians know truth exists. Right and wrong exist. The question is, who determines truth? Christians believe God determines truth. And we believe that he's determined truth and revealed truth in his word, which makes Paul's point all the more stunning. If God determines truth, if God reveals truth, and then he says to the church, here, now be a pillar of truth. Though everything else fall, though people go crazy with theories and ideologies and hypotheses, you don't, because you have the truth. To be part of the church means you believe in divine truth. And this means that a local church cannot operate on what we think is best. A local church cannot operate just on, let's do a poll of the congregation to see what the majority says. A church cannot operate based upon changes in society or culture. No, instead, we recognize God has spoken, he has declared, he has revealed, and he has given the church the pillar of responsibility to proclaim. This is the distinctive mark of the church, to unapologetically proclaim all the truths in God's word. Now some say, well, that's arrogant of the church to claim to have a market on the truth. Well, certainly sometimes people communicate it arrogantly, no doubt, but it is not arrogant for the church to proclaim truth. And who would accuse the president's secretary of arrogance as he tells her, go down to the motorcade and tell them I'll be ready to leave in 10 minutes to be ready. And she goes down, she tells them, hey, the president's going to be ready to leave in 10 minutes, make sure you're ready. How arrogant of her. No, nobody says that. Why? Because she's just relaying the message that he told her. And this is what the church is. The church proclaims truth as a messenger, relaying what God has said. This is seen in when Paul charges Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. Listen to how Paul raises the stakes. 2 Timothy 4, 2. Timothy, in the presence of God. Timothy, in the presence of Jesus Christ. Timothy, with in mind the view of God's judgment. Timothy, with in mind the appearing of Jesus to come. Timothy, with in mind the coming kingdom to come. Timothy, preach the word. It's seen in Jesus' Great Commission statement. He says, listen, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and I'm giving it to you, some of it, to go make disciples, teaching them all that I've commanded you. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:11, command and teach these things. It is not arrogant to be a messenger. It is not arrogant to proclaim what God has said. This is the church's job. So how do we do that? How do we proclaim truth? Well, this is why I say this is the most important part of your week. Not because I'm preaching a message. When I was working in the business secular field, the most important part of my week was when I was sitting in a pew or in a chair listening to a sermon preach. These 45 minutes sitting under the preached word of God. We emphasize preaching because God emphasizes preaching. Why? Because it's the part of your week that God brings the entire church together and says, this is my message for the church, to continue to transform the church, to continue to guard the message of the gospel, to continue to use the church in society and culture and in the world to give my message and my character on display. God brings the entire church together. He doesn't say, listen to Donald. He says, listen to my word. Which makes it all the more trembling to be an elder, a teacher, a preacher who's going to be held with a stricter judgment before the throne of God. How do we proclaim the word? This is why I preach systematically through books of the Bible, verse by verse. Not my latest thoughts, passions, or hobby horses. You don't need to hear my opinions. You need to hear what Paul told Timothy, to preach the word. This is why we have a statement of faith as a church, because we believe God has spoken truth, and we want to express what we believe his truth is. This is why I and the elders are meticulous about when it comes to who is teaching and who fills this pulpit and who speaks on Sunday mornings and what are they saying and how they're saying it in every detail, because God has given the church responsibility to proclaim truth. Why is it so important? Because God has declared truth, Jesus has revealed truth, and the church now stands as a beam that the truth is displayed on. The winds blow, the church doesn't sway. When the walls crumble, the church keeps standing. When cancel culture perhaps will shoot flaming darts at the church holds steady, because the church isn't a water buoy. The church isn't a rubber band. It's not a liquid that conforms. It's not anything that drifts or stretches or conforms to anything. The church is a pillar, a buttress of truth. Jesus says, this is my authority. And now it's the church's responsibility to be a pillar of truth, to proclaim truth. Second, the one that we'll finish with today. The church has a responsibility, first, to proclaim truth. Second, to practice certain things. Specifically, to practice what Jesus has said to do. Now, when I say practice here, I do not mean rehearse in order to get better. I mean to perform a task. And there are two tasks that Jesus gives to the church that I want to highlight specifically. You can see them both in Jesus' Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. First, Jesus tasks the church with making disciples. You know the verse, Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples. The truth that the church is responsible to proclaim is a truth that we need to be proclaiming to people and each other. And what good is a light if it doesn't shine for others to see? What is good news really good if no one ever hears it? Our message and truth should be like a cup of water sitting in the middle of a table surrounded by people. You pour the water out and it spills into everyone's lap. Our message of reconciliation is too good to keep to ourselves. We're to commit ourselves to getting that message out, to helping others grow in Christ. That's what discipleship is, helping others grow in Christ. Just as a child grows in stature and maturity, so a Christian should be growing in Christ. We grow in our knowledge of him, our love for him, and our likeness to him. And this is why we offer core classes and community groups. It's why we offer men's and women's Bible studies, kids and student ministries, evangelism training, an annual Bible conference, not just because other churches do these things, not just because we're trying to keep up with the Joneses. No, it's an intentional discipleship strategy to help each other grow, to know Jesus more, to love him more deeply, and to reflect him more accurately. It's the mission of the church. The second task that Jesus has told the church to be practicing is the administering of the sacraments or ordinances. There are two of these, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, I suspect many of you have been in church for quite some time. Maybe not all of you, but many of you have seen baptism and the Lord's Supper so many times. And I just want to challenge you, just for a few more minutes here, to think on these things with fresh eyes. After Jesus commands the church to make disciples, what is the first step in discipleship according to the Great Commission? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, doing what? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Baptism is a sign that someone has entered the church family. Just last week, Will and I went to Atlanta to visit the headquarters of the North American Mission Board. We went in order to evaluate further our missions partners, to further think through how we're aligned as a church when it comes to missions. The North American Mission Board is housed in Atlanta in a huge five-story building. And we walked into the lobby, and the first thing they do is to give us a badge, a guest badge that we pin to our chest that gives us access throughout the building so that everyone will know that these people are supposed to be here today. That we are part of those in the building. And maybe you have something similar at work. You have some sort of identification that everyone recognizes. This is what baptism is for the church. It's the first step that says, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. I'm announcing that to everyone. It's a public way to announce, I share the same faith as you. I believe the same gospel, committed to the same Lord. And this is why we baptize in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Those are not just religious words. We're not baptizing into a cult or a secret society or an individual's own preference of what they think is happening. No, we're baptizing into the name of the Father who elected and called us, into the name of the Son who redeemed us, into the name of the Spirit who secures us. As we witnessed a minute ago, Carter and Ethan getting baptized this morning, that wasn't just an individual exercise for them, like, oh, that's so nice. No, it was a public declaration in front of the whole church that now identifies them with us in the same gospel and under the same Lord. This is why getting baptized in your backyard pool with only your sister around doesn't work. Sorry if I have offended you. My kids love playing that game. Because baptism is a public announcement in the presence of the church where there is an individual declaration and a reciprocal corporate affirmation. I'm with you, and we are with you. If you've never been baptized, don't just think, I've just never got around to it. No big deal. If this is you, I want you to know in the most loving way as I can that it's much more serious than that. Baptism doesn't save you. Don't hear me wrong. Baptism does not save you. But if it is a sign that identifies one with the church, if you've never been baptized, then friend, you've never officially identified yourself as being part of the church. It's the first step of obedience that Jesus is Lord. If Jesus is Lord of your life and you've never been baptized, I would very pastorally ask you to consider, would you make that public step in following him in a very public way that Jesus is Lord of your life? I would talk about it with you today. When you're baptized, you're saying, I want people to know I'm not ashamed that Jesus is Lord. This is where we have to be really careful in the Bible Belt. It's easy to look around in the church and assume people are Christians. I've seen them all my life. They've been coming all their life. Don't assume. Jesus has given a very public means of identification for us not to assume. Baptism is the first ordinance prescribed by Jesus. The second is the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is taking the bread that represents the body of Jesus slain for sinners. It's taking the cup representing the blood of Jesus spilled for sinners. It's taking these elements as a church family, remembering what Christ has done, fellowshipping with Christ in a unique way until he returns. That's what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 11:26, where he says, for as often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now maybe this will answer some questions for you that maybe you've had in recent months and years. If baptism is the sign that you've entered the family, then the Lord's Supper is the sign that you're remaining in fellowship with the family. This is why if someone has not exercised faith and has not been baptized, announcing he's in the family, then the person shouldn't take the Lord's Supper, presuming that he is. Now, don't get me wrong. We want all that will come to come to the Lord's table, but it's not outdoor seating. The Lord's table is housed inside the door of baptism. If baptism is the initial declaration that Jesus is Lord, the Lord's Supper is the continual declaration that Jesus is Lord. This is why if someone is living in unrepentant sin and they're rejecting Jesus as Lord of their life, they're not following him in that proclamation, then they should refrain from taking the Lord's Supper until they repent and come back to Jesus as Lord. If baptism is the corporate announcement, the Lord's Supper is the corporate meal. This is why we don't take the Lord's Supper in core classes or community groups or summer camp or any other segregated gathering of believers. It is a sacrament reserved for the gathered church, where we put our eyes on each other, we affirm in each other, and we proclaim together, yes, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Savior, Jesus is still enough. Now, in the Lord's providence, he has allowed us to, or he's going to allow us to see both of these sacraments on the same day this morning. We've just witnessed a brother and a sister identify with the church family. In a few moments, we're going to come together metaphorically as a church family around the table to celebrate what Jesus has done for us. In the sign of baptism, as someone announces that Jesus has paid for my sin, he has washed me white as snow, in the Lord's Supper, we all say, I remember when he did that for me. You can think of these responsibilities given to the church as being tied together. The truth that Jesus commanded the church to proclaim then leads the church to making disciples of that truth. And then the truth that the church proclaims is then the truth she displays in baptism and in the Lord's Supper. These are the first two responsibilities. The church proclaims truth, and church practices what Jesus commands. And the third, which is going to be next week, is the church protects. Now, that one is often the one that's most stumbled over in the church because it requires the church to do some hard things. I want to devote an entire sermon next week to the church protecting as a responsibility from the Lord. God has given the church a responsibility to be the pillar and buttress of truth, to represent his message and character in the world through what we proclaim in our message, through what we display in our ordinances. Let's pray. Father, it is no small thing to gather under your authority, to have your word preached, to preach your word. These are reality shaking things. Forgive us, O God, where we receive and participate in them trivially. Lay it to our hearts, the seriousness, but yet the joy of what we are participating in, just by gathering with the church. Thank you for your means of grace in our life that continues to sanctify us. Lord, if there's someone here that they're an outsider looking in the window at the church, would you make it so appealing and attractive to them? Would you open their eyes and soften their hearts, give them new hearts to receive these things and be found in you? In Christ's name, amen.